Our kind, all-wise, and loving Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne of grace with joy in our hearts and rejoicing at the opportunities we have of feeding at thy table. We ask, dear Lord, that thy special blessing now be with Brother Seclemian as he indeed opens another table unto us of thy word. We'd ask, dear Lord, that thou will help each one of us to assimilate this food and to use the strength that we receive from it in serving thee and in increasing our knowledge and understanding of thy great divine plan. We would ask, dear Lord, that thou wilt guide and direct each heart as we continue to seek thee in faithfulness and in service. We commit this hour into thy care and keeping, asking thy overruling providence in all our affairs. In Jesus' dear and precious name, amen.
I have several announcements, but save for expressing one now, briefly, at 11:45, the last service of this morning, the young people will be having a service led by Brother Seclemian. More about that later. I'm just telling you now so that those of you who have young people and the young people themselves can keep it in mind. Brother Seclemian, I don't think, needs any introduction. If he does, it will suffice when he's finished. His topic is the counsel of God. The counsel of God, Brother Seclemian.
It's a great joy for Sister Ruth and I to be here with you. I have selected two texts, the first of which is found in Psalm 73:24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. A little child, mystified about something, says to himself, I'm going to ask my dad about that when he comes home. Later he asks this question, and listens wide-eyed to his father's answer. This is one of the great rewards of parenthood. The little child trusts his father fully and completely. He believes that his father's words are always true and right. His father may actually be an ignorant and unlearned man, but the child values his counsel above that of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. He points his father out to his playmates and says proudly, "That's my dad. He knows everything." On one occasion, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him. It seems that the little children were never very far from Jesus. With natural curiosity and attracted by his warm and loving personality, they got as close to him as they could. So close sometimes that the disciples felt that they had to shoo them away. So Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Except ye be converted. That was a strange thing to say. These were his disciples he was talking to. Weren't they converted already? In a very important sense, they were not. Their very question disclosed their selfishly ambitious state of mind. They wanted to know which of them would be the greatest in heaven, which of them would be higher than the others in heaven. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? There was a shocking similarity here between their spirit and that of Satan, who had said, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Jesus quickly detected this similarity of spirit and told them plainly that unless they became as little children, they would not even enter into the kingdom of heaven, much less be the greatest there. They must first be converted, changed to disposition to that of a little child. A little child, before it is exposed to the world, is simple of heart, meek, humble, and truthful, free from ambition and rivalry, faithful, trusting, and loving. He is obedient, teachable, without guile, indifferent to social distinctions and popular notions. Black, white, yellow, rich or poor, these mean nothing to him. Such are the attributes of character that Jesus must have had in mind when he said, also on another occasion, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19:14. A natural child grows up and in this evil world often departs from the counsel of his parents. He seeks and finds other counsel, some good, some bad. But the child of God remains a little child in the sense that he does not depart from the counsel of his heavenly Father, but fully trusting, seeks more and more of that counsel. David wrote in Psalm 27:10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Have you ever been lost? One of my most vivid memories is of such an incident which occurred when I was about 3. We lived in the country and very seldom went to town. On this occasion, my father brought me to the city. Holding me by the hand, he took me into a large department store, the first one I had ever seen. I was dazzled and enchanted by all the bright and glittering things in the store. I let go of my father's hand to get closer to what I wanted to see. Then, for a few moments, I was completely engrossed in some attractive display. When I eagerly turned to talk to my father about it, he was not there. Whereas a moment before I was gay and carefree and full of delight, I was now terror-stricken. I looked wildly about me for my father, running here and there, trying to raise myself up on my tiptoes to see farther. Tears filled my eyes, and my throat tightened. The beauties of the store were just the same as they were before, but suddenly they were no longer of any interest to me. I wanted just one thing, my father. To hold his hand again. Nothing else mattered. Never before in my life had I felt so terribly alone and forsaken and miserable. The whole thing lasted only a few moments. My father quickly found me. Seeing my confusion and tears, he took me up in his arms and comforted me. Then we went on again, hand in hand. And my wondering delight in all the things around me quickly returned, and everything was joyful and good and right once more. Have you ever been forsaken? Human parents eventually die and otherwise forsake their children. They let go of their children's hands. It is inevitable. But how fortunate the one whom the Lord then takes up. His hand never fails. It is always there to hold and to comfort and to protect. That is what David meant when he said, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." And the Lord will never forsake you. He will always guide you with his counsel. How very fortunate the one whom the Lord takes up and guides with his counsel. How then can the Christian find and avail himself of the counsel of God? He must first learn the basic principles of the truth, which Paul describes as milk in Hebrews 5:12. He later must be able to also assimilate the meat of the Scriptures. Of course, when a child is weaned and starts eating meat, he does not entirely stop drinking milk. So wise parents know that there should always be a glass of milk on the table. So to understand the deep things, we must often go back to first principles, to the milk of the Word. But how does the Christian find the counsel of God in the maze of scriptures provided? We read in Isaiah 28, 9 and 10, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little." God has been very gracious to us at this end of the age. Jesus was talking to his disciples about the end of the age and when he would come again in Matthew 24th chapter. He told them to watch for his coming. Then he said, "Be also ready." It was at this point in his discourse, which fixes the relative time of the application of his words. Then he promised a faithful and wise servant who would give this household meat in due season. That servant was Pastor Russell, and by the use of his books, The Keys to the Scriptures, we have been enlightened and bountifully fed meat in due season, present truth. We read in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." What is God's pleasure? Jesus himself answered this question in Luke 12, 32. He said, "It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let us well remember this point. The selection and development of a church class to rule with Christ in his kingdom was not an alternative plan should other plans fail. It was not an afterthought. It was the original purpose and counsel of God. It was his good pleasure from the beginning. Paul plainly states this in Ephesians 1, 3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." To become a member of this predestinated group of 144,000 kings and priests is a great prize, an exceeding high calling. Paul calls it the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. It is also described as glory, honor, and immortality in Romans 2:7. And in 2 Peter 1:4, it is called partaking of the divine nature. Again, it is termed the crown of life in James 1:12. The crown is the highest part of the person. The promised crown of life is the highest form of life. Our poor human minds cannot really grasp the magnitude of this thing. How can we, by using imperfect earthly language, describe so lofty and glorious a condition? How can we measure the difference between the human and the divine? It's impossible. But we do have a hint in Isaiah 55, 9. Here Jehovah God says of himself, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This suggests a measure. But how high are the heavens above the earth? Let us see. Light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles a second. Now suppose that instead of traveling only 1 second, it traveled a whole year at that same rate of speed. Just consider how many seconds there are in one whole year, and allow 186,000 miles for each second. That would be the distance known as one light year. And it is difficult for us to grasp the vastness of such a distance. Yet many of the stars of heaven are millions of light years distant from the earth. Now we begin to appreciate how much higher than ourselves God is, as indicated by the expression, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Bearing this in mind, let us now consider a scripture showing the similarity of our glorified Lord Jesus to the Heavenly Father. It is found in Hebrews 1:3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This also places the glorified Christ on that same lofty position described by the phrase, as the heavens are higher than the earth. This is further confirmed by the scripture which tells us that Jehovah God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Ephesians 1:20 and 21. And now we quote the scripture which is almost incredible in its implication. It is addressed to the beloved of God, the members of his church, to you and to me. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. There we have it. First, Jehovah God so very high above us, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Then Jesus Christ, the express image of his person, on the same plane. Then we shall be like him. Sounds impossible, doesn't it? So impossible that some of the Lord's children have said, I don't aspire to such glory. I couldn't. If I can just squeeze unnoticed through the side door into heaven and take a humble place in the kingdom, a back seat, so to speak, I shall be completely satisfied. That attitude does show commendable humility. Our Lord Jesus showed a similar humility. When the bitter cup of an agonizing death was imminent, he prayed to his heavenly Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. God had promised him much greater glory than that, but Jesus would have been content with this previous condition. We read in Philippians 2:8 to 10 that he humbled himself, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We also read in Hebrews 1:4 that he was made so much better than the angels. So just as the Heavenly Father gave his Son Jesus abundantly more than he asked, so he will do for each of his beloved and faithful children. It must be done. He has promised it. His word does not return unto him void. As the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, 51, and 53, we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Glory, honor, and immortality. So let us accept the promise with joy. Let us not be overwhelmed by it. As the Apostle counsels us in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So we see that although the reward promised is very high and great, it is obtainable. Not only is it obtainable, but God wants us to have it. It is his good pleasure to give it to us. And every necessary facility is furnished us so that we may qualify for the prize. And we are counseled and told just what to do. As it is written in our text, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Wonderful, someone may say. Tell me just where this counsel is found, and I will follow it faithfully. I will write it all out in a manual, and classify it, and index it. Then I will know the Lord's counsel in every event of life. Ah, but it's not as simple as that. We have to search for this counsel. It is a rare and precious thing, hid from ages and generations. But it can be found because Jesus said, "Seek and ye shall find." And just as one may follow a treasure map, there are clues in the Bible. And it is a fascinating thing to follow them and uncover the precepts of God applying to us. Let us follow one of these clues now and see where it leads us. Instead of a private pirate treasure map, we will start with a map of Paul's missionary journeys. Paul stopped at Ephesus on one of these journeys and preached to the ecclesia there. Then on his next journey, he was again in that vicinity, and he sent for the elders of Ephesus to come to him. And he had a meeting with them and gave them the benefit of his advice. On this occasion, he said to them, in the words I have taken as my second text, Acts 20, 20, 27, and 28. "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and in your houses, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Here we have a hint where the counsel of God may be found, the counsel that would lead us to glory. Paul told the Ephesians that he had kept back nothing. He told the Ephesians that he had declared to them all the counsel of God. And he told the Ephesian elders to use this counsel to feed the church of God. "Why, that's fine," someone may say. "Now all we have to do is to find out what Paul told the Ephesians. Then we'll have it." But wait. Paul probably gave many discourses to the brethren at Ephesus, and some of these discourses may have been several hours in length. He had been known to speak all night, you know. Just exactly what he told them, we do not know. A word-for-word transcript of these talks would fill many hundreds of pages. But they were never recorded. There were no shorthand writers or tape recorders in those days. Does this mean that all the wonderful things Paul told the Ephesians, all the counsel of God he had not shunned to declare, all the precious things of which he kept back nothing, were forever lost except for the memories of those who saw him and heard his voice? It does not seem that this should be so. Now let us follow another clue in the same direction. Paul is in Rome, in bonds. He is ready to be offered. The time of his departure is at hand. He has fought a good fight. He has finished his course. He has kept the faith. There is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, as he himself said in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. He knows that he must shortly die, and then he will be silent. His personal influence on the church for good will be at an end. Chained and immobilized, it is only natural that he would think of his missionary journeys and of the many ecclesias he has served, the delights of the service, the dear friends he has met, the faith, the zeal, the love, the steadfastness, and the charity he has seen. He looks down at his chains and feels a sudden sorrow that he will never meet those dear ones in the flesh again. Ah, but although his body is chained, his mind is free. He thinks back. As his thoughts roam from place to place, he thinks of the brethren at Ephesus. He wonders if they are still faithful to the counsel of God he had delivered to them. He longs to see them again and talk to them again, to remind them of all the precious treasures of truth they have, to stir up their minds and hearts to a keener appreciation of them. Oh, if he could only talk to the beloved Ephesian brethren again. Then he thinks, "But there is a way I can talk to them again." And he reaches for a piece of parchment and a quill. He begins to write, slowly and laboriously, with large characters to aid his dimming sight. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, he writes. He pauses at this point and thinks, those at Ephesus will send this letter to the other churches also. I must greet those dear ones too. And he adds, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is his salutation, and it is the first verse of the first chapter to Ephesus, of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians as we have it today. Now, what do you suppose he would want to write in a letter like that? Don't you suppose he would want to reiterate to them many of the elements of the counsel of God by which they may inherit glory, honor, and immortality? Of course, he had already given it to them verbally in many discourses, but now, when his time of departure had come, he would want to leave them a permanent record, a record in his own hand, which would not later be changed or distorted. Before his death, which was now so close, he would want to bequeath to them all his spiritual wealth, the heavenly treasures more precious than gold, all the counsel of God. And this is just what he did in his letter to the Ephesians. It contains the essence of the counsel of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, he wrote. His pen scratched on the rough parchment. He wrote steadily and firmly, and out of the fullness of his heart. He started with the predestination of the church class, as a class, before the foundation of the world. Their redemption through Christ's blood, and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He spoke of their knowledge of God's divine plan of the ages in these words, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. He reminded them of the glorious culmination of God's loving plan for mankind, saying that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And he told them that this was according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And he beautifully summed up the philosophy of the ransom, the buying back and restoration of Adam and his race, calling it the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. What a lovely expression that is. The redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Then he spoke of the treasures he wanted them to have, here and hereafter, saying that he ceased not to make mention of them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Or as the Diaglot has it, the glorious wealth of his inheritance. And these words apply not only to the Ephesians, but to us too, to you and to me. Why? Don't forget that in his salutation he added the words, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So if you are faithful in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul has prayed for you personally. He has prayed that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and knowledge of him, for you to know the hope of his calling, for you to receive the glorious wealth of his inheritance. But you may say, how could Paul have prayed for me before I was ever born? In the same way that Jesus prayed for you when, after having prayed for his apostles, he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. John 17:20. This is all in what is now called the first chapter of Ephesians. Of course, the letter was not divided into chapters and verses until much later. In the second chapter, he reminded the Ephesians and us that in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then, lest anyone think they sit together with Christ because of personal worth, he adds, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And at the end of the chapter, he refers to Jesus as being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, by which a pyramid structure is suggested, which form has been so useful in the chart of the divine plan of the ages. Then in the third chapter, Paul tells how by God's grace he was made a minister to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and says that he has asked God that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You see how many times Paul uses the words riches and glory? These are what he is seeking to bequeath in this letter. Then he goes on to say, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. That has a familiar ring. Might it be the same or the result of all the counsel of God, which Paul had not shunned to declare? I think it may. And how does Paul say it is attained? First, he says that we must be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, or, as the diglot renders it, powerfully strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man. That is what I want to attain, someone may say. Then I shall be victorious. Tell me what sacrifices I must make, what courses of study I must pursue, what deep wisdom I must attain, what expensive offerings I must give, what years of service I must render, what elaborate religious ceremonies I must attend, before I can attain this powerful influx of the Holy Spirit, this strengthening of the inner man. I'm going to answer that question by reading Jesus' words from Luke 11:9-13. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? This is an astonishing thing. The Holy Spirit is the most valuable asset of all. It is beyond price. It is the Spirit of wisdom which guides us into all truth. It powerfully strengthens us in our fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. By the use of it, we win the victory, making our calling and election sure. And what do we have to do to get it? Just ask for it. As simple as that. And God earnestly wants you to have it, just as much as you want your children to have food. That's what the Scripture says. Now, this is something even the world can understand. This is a thing even the most degenerate tribes of earth can appreciate. When a child asks for food, the parent will give it to him, gladly and lavishly, if he has it. It delights him to give food to his children. This is a strong and intense quality, even in fallen man. And how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So do you want to be powerfully strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man? This is the way. Just ask him. Claim the promise and claim it with faith, expecting to receive it. Make room for it, and it shall be given you. Ye shall find, and it shall be opened unto you. Then Paul, starting with the 17th verse of the 3rd chapter, gives the Ephesians the reasons for their being strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, saying, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So if we claim the promise of the Holy Spirit with full faith, Christ will dwell in our hearts, and we will have even the Heavenly Father in our hearts through the Spirit. As Jesus himself said in John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is really an overwhelming thought, is it not? Could all the powers of evil, could Satan and all his demons dare to touch one with whom God and Christ dwell? And then Paul wrote those sublime words of praise which the angels must have leaned over his shoulder to read. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In the 4th chapter, Paul exhorts to lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, which the Diaglot renders more clearly as humility and gentleness and patience, sustaining each other in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he gives a bit of the counsel of God, which, if heeded, could have preserved many who have strayed from the right way. Ye are called in the one hope of your calling, he said. No earthly calling, no modern worthies, no Jonadabs, just one hope now, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory, honor, and immortality, the high calling, no other calling now. Ye are called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, a baptism unto death. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? There is no other baptism now. Even though 7,000 may be immersed in water at a single convention, there is still no other baptism. Let us heed well this counsel of God. Now I'm going to read the 14th verse from the Diaglot. So that we may be infants no longer, tossed and whirled about with every wind of that teaching which is in the trickery of men, by cunning craftiness in systematic deception. I don't think any comment is required on that, except to say that it took a great deal of tossing and turning around and juggling of doctrine by trickery and crafty men to cunningly and systematically undermine the truth and lead thousands away from the right path after Brother Russell died. And Paul foresaw it all as his pen slowly scratched its way over the parchment that day so long ago in Rome. Paul ends the 4th chapter by counseling us to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. There are many rare gems in the 5th chapter, and here are some of them. Let no man deceive you with vain words. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, redeeming the time because the days are evil, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in what is now the sixth chapter of his letter to his beloved Ephesian brethren, Paul starts to write his final bit of counsel, the counsel of God. We might imagine that at this point, Paul pauses in his writing to look out of the window of the house in which he is bound a prisoner. Perhaps he wonders what words he should use as his final exhortation. He looks out. This is Rome, the seat of the brutal Fourth Universal Empire, the iron legs of the image of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the unspeakable beast of Daniel's vision. It has the most efficient military organization which has ever existed up to that time. Suddenly, Paul hears a heavy tread on the street. As he watches, a fully armed and armored Roman soldier strides by, the symbol of Rome's strength and power. Paul picks up his pen again. He has now found the words he wants. "Finally, my brethren," he writes, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." What part of this defensive armor is most important? Paul identifies it by saying, "above all, taking the shield of faith." And we read in 1 John 5:4, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And in Psalm 91:4, "His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." Yes, that is the most important thing, to keep our faith in the truth. This is indeed the counsel of God. All the armor is defensive, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. There is only one offensive weapon mentioned here. And what is that? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the same bright and shining sword that Jesus used when Satan attacked him after his 40 days fasting in the wilderness. 3 times he thrust Satan with this sword. 3 times he said, "It is written." And do you know what happened then? "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." And if you use this sword faithfully, angels will minister unto you too. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ."
Thank you, Brother Clement, for these wonderful expressions on the counsel of God. Now, as I earlier suggested from a people's meeting, I would suggest that maybe at the opening of the next service, these young people gather in the rear row, right table. There are messages to our absent brethren, and one in particular to Brother and Sister Hamlin in Japan. So for those of you who have not signed these, we would like to suggest that you do so now. Number 12. Now, whether you have...